Well, any of you men out there who have popped the question to some lucky lady will know that before you get to the point of getting down on one knee, you first need to find a perfect ring and a diamond to fit your budget. And I remember very clearly my last year at the University of Guelph, after I had fallen in love with Leslie and decided that the time was coming to ask her to be my wife, that I needed to find a job and to start saving up for the perfect ring for her. And I remember one week at school, unable to fully concentrate on my final exam because of the tasks that lay ahead, I laid aside my biology textbook and went to the jewelry store to shop for a ring. And I learned very quickly that day that buying a ring was not as simple as I thought. I thought it would be very simple, but it wasn't. And the man at the store who helped me pick out the ring gave me a quick lesson about the 5 C's of diamond. Does anyone else know about the 5 C's? A couple of you. Carat, color, cut, clarity, and certification. The 5 C's of a diamond. Every diamond that you buy here in Canada has been certified and graded according to these qualities and priced accordingly. It's possible to get a large diamond that is dirt cheap because it's got one of these qualities, but it's missing all of the rest. It's also possible to get a small diamond that's very expensive and valuable because it's graded at a superior quality. And just as jewelers give us marks that help us to determine the value and the quality of a diamond, so the Holy Spirit has given us very marks in the New Testament so that we can determine the quality, the spiritual quality of a local church. Today, as we continue our journey through the book of Acts, we're going to look at a familiar passage that gives us 6 different qualities of a Spirit-filled church. And as we will see from the scripture today, these 6 marks were evident in the very first church that met together in Jerusalem. I believe they will be visible to a certain degree in every Spirit-filled church that God will be pleased to use. And my prayer this morning as we go through these 6 marks of a Spirit-filled church is that we'll be encouraged to see how these marks are reflected in our family here at Rosedale, and also challenged to see how we can reflect these characteristics to an even greater degree for the glory of God and for the extension of His kingdom here in our city. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 42 to 47. Hear the word of God. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. May the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His inspired word this morning. Well, the first mark of a Spirit-filled church, which lies at the foundation, which lies at the root of what the church is all about, is biblical teaching and preaching. Acts 2:42 tells us that the earliest believers in Jerusalem devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This characteristic is mentioned before anything else is mentioned because it's of primary importance in the local church. The first question that we need to ask here is what exactly Luke meant when he says the apostles' teaching. Well, the apostles, as most of you already know, were the first followers of Jesus Christ who were sent by the Lord to join him in his mission. That's what the word apostle means. It means one who is sent on a mission. And early on in his ministry, after being baptized in the Jordan River by John, Jesus chose a band of 12 disciples with Peter, James, and John leading the way at the helm. Later on, as we discover in the book of Acts, another apostle named Paul was added to this band after he encountered the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. And so it was upon this foundation of the apostles that the Lord Jesus Christ founded a movement of multiplying disciples that we know today as the Christian Church. The original band of apostles, specifically chosen by Jesus and sent out by Him, were an important and a unique group of people, and they were all still alive at the time the church in Jerusalem was founded. One of the primary roles that was entrusted to these men was the writing of Scripture. And that's what we need to understand as it applies to our text today. Turn over with me for a minute to John chapter 14, 26. John 14, 26. And I want to show you an important verse that tells us more about the apostles' teaching. John chapter 14 is part of what we call the upper room discourse. It's the final instructions that Jesus gave to the apostles before he went to the cross. Listen to this verse as I read it. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Many people today take this verse out of its context and try and apply it to our experience in the present. But in actual fact, this verse was given to the original apostles, and it applies primarily to them, to their unique role. What Jesus is saying in this verse is that the Holy Spirit would help these men to remember the teaching of Jesus that they had received firsthand, and to pass that teaching on to others so that we could have it today. The teaching of the apostles in its original historic context was the teaching of Jesus Christ delivered verbally by these men who Jesus had chosen and sent out. It's important for us to remember, at the time of Pentecost, when Peter delivered this sermon, these disciples didn't have the New Testament. It hadn't been written down yet. It hadn't been copied and preserved yet. The only scriptures that they had were the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures. And so in this early stage of the church's development, it was the role of the apostles to pass on the teaching that they had received from the Lord and to write it down, to preach it, to record it. And that's exactly what they did. The teaching that we read in the New Testament is an accurate record of what Jesus taught the disciples. The teaching of the apostles, as you know, covers a lot of different subjects. It's very broad, but it's centered and focused on the historical events that they witnessed. And these events have primarily to do with the death of Jesus and His resurrection. Listen to these words by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. This, brothers and sisters, in its most condensed form, is the teaching of the apostles. Christ died on the cross for the forgiveness of sin, and He rose on the third day to secure the victory over death and hell for all of Christ's followers. This is what we call the gospel. It's the core message of the Christian faith. It's the core message that we preach here at Rosedale. We preach Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead. And that's the message that's been preserved and handed down from generation to generation as God has been faithful to His church. The ministry of the Word of God is central to every healthy local church. If you don't remember anything else that I say this morning, remember this. A church that does not stand upon the Word of God as its ultimate authority is not, in any biblical sense, a true church. Every church is grounded and rooted on the gospel, on the teaching of the apostles. Preaching the Word of God is a fundamental mark of a Spirit-filled church. And if you're in any doubt about the centrality of biblical teaching and preaching, take some time this week to read through the little epistle of 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, as an old man sitting on death row, gives his final charge to a young, rather timid pastor named Timothy that Paul had won to Christ years earlier on his missionary trip. And as you read through this epistle, you cannot help but be impressed by Paul's passion for preaching, for the Word of God. He hammers it home to Timothy again and again. Preach the Word, Timothy. Don't be intimidated to deliver the message, Timothy. Guard the precious deposit of the Word of God that I received and that I'm passing on to you, Timothy. Listen to these few words from 2 Timothy 4, where the Apostle Paul is giving his final charge to his young disciple. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. Wow. As a young Timothy myself, I have to say reading these words reminds me of my calling. The role of a pastor in the local church is primarily about ministering the Word of God. Everything else is important in the church. Leadership is important. Pastoral care and counseling is important. Hospitality is important. But everything else, however important it is secondary to the role of preaching the Word, of ministering the gospel. If I'm not faithful to feed you and to nourish you with the Word of God and to guard the deposit that's been passed on from the apostles to our generation, I will have a lot of explaining to do when I stand before Jesus one day. He will hold me accountable for my ministry and the way that I handle the Word of God. Every pastor who does not seriously consider the calling to preach the Word will one day be held to account by the chief shepherd for failing to feed the sheep. What an awesome privilege, but what an awesome responsibility at the same time. And I believe, friends, we're living in a time of great famine for the Word of God, a time when the teaching of the apostles has been neglected. It's been relegated to the sidelines. Biblical preaching in many areas has gone out of style today. There's a famine in our culture for the Word, just as Hosea and Amos predicted that there would be in the Old Testament. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, the prophet Hosea wrote. Or listen to these words from Amos. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Does that remind you somewhat of the days that we're living in today? These days of famine, when biblical preaching and teaching is on the decline, we must devote ourselves more than ever to the preaching and the teaching of the apostles. We need to proclaim it, teach it from our pulpits, teach it to our children in our homes, in our Sunday school classes, without reservation, without apology, because the Word of God is the primary means that God uses to help the church to grow, to bring people to faith in Christ. He works through His Word. Brothers and sisters, I'm grateful to be involved here in Welland with a local church that loves the Word of God. One thing that I admire deeply about Rosedale, and especially about Pastor Ron's ministry, is that it's been driven and motivated by a passion for the Word of God, by a desire to keep preaching central in the church. May God never allow us to lose that passion for the Word, and may He deepen even more our hunger for the Word of God in 2013. Well, the first mark of a Spirit-filled church is the church's commitment to biblical preaching and teaching. But there's a second mark given for us here in Acts chapter 2. A Spirit-filled church is marked by fellowship with other believers. The word says, and they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Now there are two things that I want you to notice here with regard to fellowship in the local church. First of all, observe with me in your Bible that there is a definite article in front of the word fellowship. The text ought to read here, the fellowship, that little word the in front of fellowship, as both the ESV and the NIV have. It shouldn't say just fellowship, as some of the older translations have. If we leave off that little word the definite article, and we conclude that we're to be devoted to fellowship, we might get the impression that fellowship is primarily something that we do. That fellowship is really about socializing in the local church. But when we read this verse with that little word and realize that it says that they devoted themselves to the fellowship, to a distinct entity and not merely to an activity, we begin to realize that their devotion was not merely socializing with other Christians. It was devotion to a body of believers. In other words, these men and women in Jerusalem were deeply devoted to the local church. We learned this last week. They were church members who identified deeply with one another in the body of Christ. They'd entered into a covenant with one another. And because of that covenant, they experienced intimacy with one another, a closeness with one another that Luke describes with this wonderful little word, fellowship. So that's the first thing. The second thing that you need to notice, aside from that definite article, is the word fellowship itself. In the Greek, the word is koinonia. It's a wonderful little word that underscores and emphasizes the closeness that should exist in the body of Christ. The word is used in the New Testament to describe the fellowship that we experience with the Holy Spirit. It's a word that describes our union with Christ. We've been united with Christ, but we've also been united with one another in a local body of believers. This is one reason why it's important for us to meet together on a regular basis. You may be surprised as you read through the book of Acts to realize that these believers actually met together every day. That's how dependent they were on one another. You know, we might not see each other every day, and that's okay. You probably wouldn't want to see me every day anyway. But the main principle here is still valid. We need one another as the body of Christ. I need you to function properly as a follower of Jesus, and you need me. We're mutually dependent on one another in the church. You know, from time to time, I enjoy listening to Simon and Garfunkel. Are there any other Simon and Garfunkel fans? It was a little before my time, but I do like to listen to some folk music. But one of their more popular songs captures the attitude that many of us carry in the back of our minds. Listen to these words. I have my books and my poetry to protect me. I'm shielded in my armor, hiding in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one and no one touches me. I am a rock. I'm an island. And the rock feels no pain. And an island never cries. Catchy song. I like it. But the lyrics are the exact opposite of what the local church is to be all about. This is the opposite of fellowship. The opposite of koinonia. As you're reading through the New Testament this year, as you're working through the meditations in the bulletin this week, I want you to take special note of all the commands written down by the apostles that can only be obeyed in a community of faith. Take your pencil and circle the little words, one another, every time you see them in the New Testament. You'll be amazed how many commands there are in the Bible that you cannot obey by yourself. Here are a few of those commands. Accept one another. Admonish one another, bear one another's burdens, build up one another, care for one another, comfort one another, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, love one another. And the list goes on and on. If we're to be a Spirit-filled church that can be greatly used by God in this community, We must be a church that's deeply devoted to one another. This is why I'm encouraging all of us to become formal members in a local church, if not in this local body, then in another one where you can dig deep and serve the Lord in a body. Let me challenge you this morning, even as I'm challenging myself through the Word of God. Let's make sure that our fellowship with one another in the body of Christ goes beyond socializing. As we're having coffee together after the service, as we're enjoying one another's company, let me encourage you, go deeper than a conversation about the weather. Let's use our time together to spur one another on to love and good deeds as members of one body, with one mission, with Jesus Christ as our head. I'll leave you with these familiar words from the book of Hebrews. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So that is the second mark of a Spirit-filled church. The third mark of a Spirit-filled church from our text this morning is the regular observance of the Lord's Supper. Look with me at verse 42. It says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. To the breaking of bread. Now there are some Bible teachers who have attempted to say and to argue that the reference here to the breaking of bread means nothing more than that the believers ate together. That they got together and ate meals together. But I would suggest this interpretation is a very unfortunate misunderstanding of the Word of God. If you look over to Acts chapter 20, verses 7 and 11, you will notice that Luke uses the exact same phrase in a context that makes it very clear what is going on. They're meeting on the first day of the week to break bread. Very clearly a reference to the Lord's table, to communion. And so, friends, it's difficult to avoid the conclusion that Luke is speaking of the Lord's Supper here in verse 42. As we reflect briefly this morning on the importance of communion within the local church, let me point out to you how important this was in the life of the early church. It is a fact that throughout most of the history of the Christian church, the Lord's Supper has been celebrated on a weekly basis. That's why even today, Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox celebrate the Mass at every single service. Unfortunately, in these traditions, the celebration of the Mass became so important and so central to the worship of the church that it tended to crowd out the other elements so that the preaching of the gospel wasn't as important anymore. Here at Rosedale and most other Baptist churches, the Lord's Supper is celebrated on a monthly basis. Some of you maybe come from the Plymouth Brethren tradition, celebrated the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. And in my opinion, that's closer to the original pattern of worship that we read about here in the book of Acts. But although the Bible doesn't tell how often we're to celebrate the Lord's Supper, the point is that we need to celebrate it frequently. A healthy church is a church that breaks bread together on a regular, ongoing basis. Another thing that's interesting to notice about the celebration of the Lord's Supper in the early church is that it was usually accompanied by a meal. It was called back then the agape, or the love feast. This common meal is strongly hinted at here in Acts chapter 2. And we know from 1 Corinthians 11 that this common meal that went together with the Lord's Supper was being abused in some of the churches. Instead of the Lord's Supper bringing unity to the body of Christ, it was actually breaking the body apart. It was resulting in disunity. In Corinth, the Apostle Paul tells us that people were behaving very badly when it came to the Lord's Supper. They weren't sharing their food with one another. They were getting drunk on the wine that was to be used in the communion service. Serious abuses of the common meal eventually led the church to discontinue the practice. And that's why we don't do it any longer today. Sad how sin can come in and ruin a good thing, isn't it? But even though we no longer observe a common meal as the early church did, it's good to remember that the Lord's Supper is a feast that reminds us not only of the death of Christ, but of our unity with one another as a body. That's why here at Rosedale, we always celebrate the Lord's Supper in the context of our community on Sunday morning. It's a very important part of church life. We distribute the elements and we eat them together as one body, as one family. I want to encourage us. Let's make the most of the Lord's Supper. When you know that communion is coming on the first Sunday of the month, I would encourage you, take time to prepare yourself for it throughout the week and not only in the 5 minutes before we eat together. Examine your heart for unconfessed sin. Examine your relationships with one another. Make sure there's no sin that hasn't been properly dealt with before we come together to participate in the Lord's Supper. Regular observance of this meal is critical to the health of the church because it reminds us that we're not alone. We're part of a family. We're part of a body. And when we observe the Lord's Supper regularly, and in the context of a committed community of faith, it will remind us to make sure that no sin creeps in and interrupts our fellowship with God or our fellowship with one another. And so the Lord's Supper, you can see, is closely related with this word fellowship. This is one way that we manifest our fellowship with one another, is through the breaking of bread. Well, the fourth mark of the local church that I'll mention briefly this morning is corporate prayer. We've already seen from Acts 1:14 and 24 that prayer was very important to the earliest disciples. And in a few weeks, as we go to Acts chapter 4, we're going to have a chance to see again the believers in prayer together. But what I want to emphasize this morning is not so much the importance of praying in general, but the importance of corporate prayer, of praying together as a family of believers. Given the fact that prayer is the means by which God uses to grow the church, to produce fruit among us, it's unfortunate that it's neglected by so many of us in our contemporary context. We love to sing together, to serve together, to hear the Word of God together, but we've lost something of the importance of corporate prayer, of coming together as a family to pray. In our culture, we've made prayer into a private activity, something that we do in the privacy of our living room, but not always something that we do together in the body of Christ. Let me just say in this respect that I'm very thankful for our fellowship here at Rosedale and the priority that is given in this place to corporate prayer. I'm not sure if you're all aware of this, but every Wednesday evening there's a prayer meeting right there in the overflow room. And about 10 to 16 of us usually gather together and we pray for the needs of this body. We intercede for one another. We pray for our community. The Wednesday night prayer meeting, I believe, is one of the main engines that drives our church. And I've been so blessed to be a part of a prayer meeting again. It's rare to see that in a church. It's rare, but it's wonderful that we have corporate prayer. Another initiative that Rosedale is involved with is the Niagara Prayer Group, which is being spearheaded by Costa. This is a monthly prayer meeting where we join with our brothers and sisters from other churches, from other denominations, and ask the Lord that He would mobilize a movement here in the Niagara region to win people to Christ. I say this very sincerely this morning. We are blessed to be part of a congregation that values corporate prayer. And if you don't have many opportunities to pray with your brothers and sisters in Christ on a regular basis, I want to urge you, make that a priority in the following year. If you can't come out to Wednesday night because of kids or other commitments, I totally get it. I understand it. But make sure that in some way you're involved in corporate prayer. Maybe get involved with a small group Bible study and incorporate prayer as part of that small group. A church that prays together and demonstrates reliance on God in every way is the kind of church that God can use to transform community. If we're serious about reaching well and for Christ and building up a new generation of disciples, we must be serious, first of all, about the discipline of corporate prayer. It's an essential mark of every healthy local church. Fifth mark of a Spirit-filled church that we may find a bit surprising in our modern context is a tremendous spirit of generosity that characterized the early church. Look at verse 44. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Can you imagine living in a community like that? A community that was marked by the kind of sacrificial love and kindness towards other believers? This is pretty radical stuff for us. I mean, we're pretty independent people here in North America. We kind of have this attitude, every man for themselves. But this was not the attitude of the early church. That being said, to be fair and balanced with this passage, we need to understand the original context, the days that they were living in, and it was different from our context today. These early believers were living in a society that was cold and heartless in many ways. They were living in a day and age when there was no government-funded health care, no welfare, no baby bonuses, no disability checks, no workers' compensation, no unemployment insurance, no unions to protect the rights of workers. None of these things existed back then. In those days, if you were sick or unemployed or indebted to someone, there was a good chance you'd be fighting against the current all by yourself. You may be living in abject poverty with no food to eat, no shelter, no money in your pocket if it wasn't provided to you by your family members, by close friends who cared about you. And if you didn't have family to go to, the other option in the Roman world was to sell yourself into slavery. You could become someone's slave, someone's property, to pay off your debt. In those cruel days, when the poor would be thrown on the streets to starve and die or forced into slavery, we read in the New Testament that the church was deeply concerned to take care of the needy from within its own ranks. Churches took care of people who were unable to care for themselves. The orphan, the widow topping the list, the most vulnerable people in society. You may recall from your reading of Scripture when Paul was given the right hand of fellowship by the apostles in the book of Galatians. What did they tell him? "Remember as you go to share the gospel to take care of the poor." Remember the poor. And one of the crowning accomplishments of Paul's missionary career was the collection of a gift from the Gentile churches to give to the church in Jerusalem, which was totally poor. It's a remarkable thing to consider. In spite of the poverty and the persecution and the hardship that nearly all of these believers experienced, nobody in their community was destitute. Believers had such a sense of concern for one another that they were willing to give sacrificially to meet one another's essential needs. They held all of their earthly possessions with an open hand. They recognized that everything they owned was a gift from God. They put into practice what John had in mind in 1 John 3:17, where he writes, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." A mark of genuine Christian faith, brothers and sisters, is an eagerness to help those in need within our fellowship. Faith without love for the brethren is a dead and cold and lifeless thing. This doesn't mean we encourage people to act irresponsibly. It doesn't mean that we enable people who are unwilling to work hard. It doesn't mean that we don't make use of social assistance that our government and other nonprofit organizations provide. But what it does mean is that we need to be generous toward one another. To be generous towards one another. In the tough economic times that we're facing here in Canada, especially here in Welland, it's more important than ever that we take this teaching to heart and begin to find ways that we can put it into practice. And this is one reason, by the way, why our College and Careers group is doing this outreach with the Hope Center. We want to show our community the love of Christ by helping people with practical needs. But that love for others needs to start within the family of God. Well, we've worked our way now through five marks of a Spirit-filled church, and we've arrived at one final characteristic of these early believers, which was their commitment to evangelism. Commenting on the passage we've been studying this morning, the great British preacher who went to be with the Lord earlier this year, John Stott, wrote the following words. On its own, verse 42 presents a very lopsided picture of the church's life. Verse 47 needs to be added. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Those first Jerusalem Christians were not so preoccupied with learning, sharing, and worshiping that they forgot about witnessing. For the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit who created a missionary church. Just as their worship was daily, so was their witness. Praise and proclamation were both the natural overflow of hearts that were full of the Holy Spirit. Very insightful words there by John Stott. Important ones to take seriously as we consider the mission of the church. Now, it's true that our text does not explicitly mention evangelism, but it definitely implies that evangelism was happening, especially when you read the final verse and the growth that the church experienced as the Lord blessed them. First of all, notice in verse 46 that the believers were meeting daily in the temple. They were going to the temple. Now, obviously, they were not going to the temple to offer sacrifices. These were people who understood that the whole sacrificial system had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The temple sacrifices were obsolete after Jesus died on the cross. And the temple in Jerusalem was a type. It was a shadow that found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and the church. And after the death of Jesus on the cross, there was no longer any need for a temple. So if this is the case, what in the world were they doing in the temple? Why were they there? Well, I want to suggest two reasons why they were at the temple. First of all, it's quite likely that they went to the temple to join in with corporate prayers that happened at certain times in the temple. This was the location of their prayer meetings. So that's one thing. But secondly, and more to the point, I think it's possible that they were in the temple every day for another reason. They were telling people about the Messiah, even as they worshiped Him. They were engaging in some form of evangelistic activity that was producing encouraging results. One result that we read about in verse 47 is that they enjoyed favor with the people. That's an interesting comment. They enjoyed favor. Certainly some of the favor they were enjoying came from the miracles that the apostles were performing. They were healing the sick and they were raising the dead. God was validating their teaching through various signs and wonders in those early days of the church. But I also believe that they gained favor among all the people by living their lives in the light of the gospel. These were gospel-focused people, not only in what they said, but in the way that they lived their lives. These were people who had been radically transformed from the inside out. Aside from being a biblically driven group of people, this was an attractive community. This was an attractive community of people. People who were deeply devoted to the worship of God. People who really loved one another. People who gave sacrificially to help one another in the difficult times. The text even tells us they were a joyful community. There was a lot of joy and happiness in this early church. Is it any wonder that the Lord was pleased to add to their number, day by day, those who were being saved? You know, unlike many of the so-called seeker-sensitive churches today, which turn the Sunday morning service into an evangelistic rally geared towards non-believers, the early church aimed their corporate meetings towards believers. Unbelievers, of course, were welcome to attend, but the purpose of the corporate gathering together of the body was to feed the sheep with teaching and preaching, with the observance of the ordinances, the Lord's Supper. Evangelism didn't happen on Sunday morning in the early church. It happened through the witness of the church community as the believers loved and cared for one another in a radical way as they went from the church into the world and boldly witnessed for Christ. There's something so refreshing in the way that Luke records the results that were happening in this church. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. No gimmicks, no tricks, no peddling of the gospel. Just the sovereign Lord of the universe using ordinary people in the local church to accomplish great things for His greater glory. Rosedale Baptist, let's rejoice this morning that the Lord has established these qualities among us to a certain degree. Let's pray earnestly that God will continue to lead us down the pathway to even greater fruitfulness as the gospel goes forward. I believe with all my heart this is a Spirit-filled congregation that God can use to do more than we can ask or even imagine here in Welland. May God help us to focus on the basics, and may He continue to add to our number day by day those who are being saved. May God richly bless you this week as you go from this place to your own mission field. Amen.